I understand that on Easter that sometimes it's like a good time to like decide to go to church. And maybe you have never been, or maybe it's just been a long time since you've been, or maybe you've just never been like here at this place, to this church. But I just want to say that like you being here isn't something that we take lightly, that we are like, we're like thrilled that you're here. And I know like for me that I know sometimes that breaking into a new rhythm or into a new culture or subculture is tough. And you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. And what if I go and I make a, like a fool of myself? What if I stand up when everybody else sits down, or vice versa, or I sing the wrong song? And you just like don't know. And sometimes like the fear of that can keep you from doing something that you know that you need to do. Like me last year, I decided to go for the first time in my life. I'm now 38 years old, and decided to go to the gym. I knew that a steady diet of Mountain Dew and bacon was going to catch up with me at some point, and chicken wings was going to catch up with me at some point. And so I thought I need to do something to like balance that. Certainly I'm not going to give up chicken wings and Mountain Dew, but something needs to happen to balance that. So I decided to go to the gym, but for like, I knew I needed to go for like months, but I just couldn't go because of that whole thing of like, I don't know what to do when I get there, and I don't know how to work any of the equipment, and I'm going to start off with like 10-pound weights, and there's going to be some big guy over there, and then I'm going to feel intimidated, and all of those things that I allow myself to be intimidated about. And finally, this event happened, New Year's, and I said, New Year's resolution, here we go, going to the gym. And so last year, I went to the gym a couple of times. Yeah, and as I went, it like got easier, you know? And like when I got there, I realized that like these people are just like me. I'm skinny and out of shape, and some of them aren't skinny and out of shape, but we're all kind of out of shape together. And that's why we're going here. Isn't because we're buff and got it all together, but we're going here because we're out of shape. And this exercises us. This gets us into shape. And I would say that the same thing is true about us as church, that talk to any of us here, and we would say, like, we don't come here and gather and do what we do because we've got it all down right, because we're good people, we're perfect, we're holy. But it's coming together here that encourages that in us. And so, I just don't take it lightly. Thank you for being here. The only thing we'd ask of you is that two things is, if you would fill out one of those connect cards that Pastor John talked about, just connects us. And secondly is, come back. Just, you know, like you're here because you know, like this is a good thing. I need to be here. And we would say that that's God drawing on you, forming that in you and drawing on you. Scripture says that no one comes to the Father unless he's drawn on. And so that's the Lord drawing you here. And so I just pray that you come back. Last week, we were talking about, I guess, the things that we love. I don't even know how it came about. But in that, I said something to the effect of, is like, I love chicken wings. And I said something like, what I need is, I need a bumper sticker that says, I love chicken wings. And so I have here this wonderful gift of, I got two, actually, gifts. I got a bumper sticker that says, I love chicken wings. And then I got a license plate holder that says, I love chicken wings. So I'll put this on my, seems kind of fitting, eh? If you have your Bibles, or if you have a Bible app, and if you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, as Pastor Brian would say, if you need a Bible app, you can find my son that's 9 and he can help you download it. I can't, but he can. Or another one of the smaller kids over here can help you download a Bible app. But if you don't have time for that, you can take out a Bible that we provide for you in the chairs. Hopefully somewhere on your row, you'll see one of those chair Bibles, and you can take it out. And if you have a chair Bible, turn with me to page 530. If you have a Bible of your own, turn with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter. We're just going to look at a couple of verses this morning. And for the last 6 weeks, we've been in the Old Testament book of Jonah. And so we've taken like 6 weeks to get through Jonah. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to wrap up Jonah. And it's okay if you're not here. Some of you, you're going to hopefully maybe remember some of the story of Jonah. Others of you, hopefully it may spark some interest. And you go back and you're going to read those. It's just four chapters long, pretty short. So maybe you'll go back and read that. So two things that I want to do is I want to wrap up Jonah, and then I want to launch into a new series that will begin actually next Sunday and carry out the next six Sundays. And what we see here in this text that we're going to look at is Jesus takes the story of Jonah, and Jesus takes his own story and his own purpose of what he's come to do, and he weaves them together in a very powerful and profound way. We just want to look at that. We just want to use our Jonah as an illustration, as pointing to this greater prophet, this greater man, this greater work in Jesus. And so, if you will, let's just go ahead and let's stand together as we read. I'm going to read aloud the passage of scripture, and you just read along silently in your Bibles, or it's also on the screen, and just a couple of verses. But this is what it says. It says, then, as Matthew records for us, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that's Jesus, saying, teacher, they look at Jesus as a teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And Jesus answered them, I can't help but as I read this, I know this is Holy Scripture, but I just keep thinking of like, who's the blue-collar comedy guy, Bill Engvall? Like, here's your sign. Like, I just can't help but think about, like, that's Jesus's attitude towards them. Like, here's your sign, but he doesn't say, here's your sign, but this is what he says. He says, but he answered them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But look, no sign will be given to it, this type of person, this type of generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, so Jonah, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Get ready. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Let us pray. Jesus, may we, through the power of your word, infused with the power of the Spirit, may we recognize you. Your greatness. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. So what we have in this text is we have the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and then them asking Jesus, Jesus, validate who you are. That's what they're getting at here. Jesus, show us some power. Do something to demonstrate for us that you are who you say that you are the Son of God. You are the, as we would call, the Messiah. As if Jesus turning water into wine, as if Jesus healing the sick, as if Jesus making the blind able to see, as Jesus exhibiting power over the works of darkness, as he cast out demons, as if that wasn't enough. Now they're asking for another sign. Really what they're pointing to is they're pointing to the stars, the cosmos, the heavens. They're saying, do some celestial thing up there that we could know, so that we would know that you are the Son of God. But what I want you to recognize here is these men have already said, they've already put out their verdict on Jesus. That earlier in this text, they called Jesus a wicked, demon-filled Sabbath breaker. That what these men hear, what they want isn't, they don't want their faith to be strengthened. That they're not coming to Jesus to say, Jesus, we're weak in our faith and we want to believe, help us. As one says in the Bible, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. But these men have, their hearts aren't pure in coming here. Their motive isn't correct in coming here. They're not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a guy in the Bible we read about, and he's imprisoned. And he knows who Jesus is. He's already said that he is the Lamb of God. But there's a moment when John the Baptist is in this dark dungeon, facing death, about to be beheaded, that he sends one of his disciples, one of his messengers, and he says, go find Jesus. And when you find Jesus, ask him, are you the one or should we expect another? It's not like that. He's not asking a question like that, because what Jesus says to John isn't just have faith, but what Jesus says to this messenger, to go back and tell John, he says this, is go and tell John that what you have seen and what you have heard. Here's the sign. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's me, is what Jesus is saying. Hey, take heart, it's me, but here this group, opposed to John the Baptist, they're not looking for validation or something to strengthen their faith. What they're looking at here is a way to embarrass Jesus. They want to humiliate him, prove that he's not the Messiah, that he's not the Son of God. And Jesus says that an evil and an adulterous generation, because they seek for a sign. So Jesus calls the most religious, God-conscious people of the day evil and an adulterous people, and says this to them, that there will be no sign except for this one final sign. No sign will be given except this one final sign. And it's just like the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And here's, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, here's the sign. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign that Jesus is pointing to is the sign that we celebrate today. It is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1 in verse 4. He says, and he was declared, speaking of Jesus, he was declared. Look at this, there's a declaration. That there's this declaration that he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How has he declared this? How has this happened? Look, by his resurrection from the dead. That he is Jesus Christ our Lord. And how do we know that he is Jesus Christ our Lord? We know this because he has been raised back to life. See, what Jesus does here in Matthew 12 is Jesus hangs everything that he's doing, all of his ministry, Jesus hangs all of Christianity, everything from everybody that is about to come out of what Jesus has done, he hangs it all on his resurrection from the dead. He hangs it all on this astonishing and beautiful truth that Jesus was put to death on a cross and he died there and then was put into a tomb, a borrowed tomb. That the tomb was sealed and guards stood at the entranceway. They stood at the doorway. And 1 day, 2 days, 3 days passed. And on the third day, don't get all caught up on literal days and all this. In this culture, a piece of a day is counted as a whole day. So we can certainly say Friday, Saturday, and then on Sunday, possibly. The stone is rolled away and Jesus comes out of the tomb, and everything, all of our belief hangs. It hangs on this. Now, what's astonishing about this, besides there being solid, I believe, solid evidence, and besides that this event sets Christianity apart from every other world religion, what makes the resurrection so amazing to us, more than just a demonstration of God's divine power, the divine power in Jesus. What makes it even more is that Jesus' resurrection speaks to the deepest longing and our deepest needs that we have in our lives. See, it seems at first when you read about these scribes and these Pharisees that essentially these men are struggling with doubt. When you first look at it, you maybe even would say, like, Jesus, you're being awful hard on a group of guys that just are exhibiting this human tendency towards doubt. And sometimes, you know, you would look at this and think, oh, or maybe some of us from a more self-righteous perspective, maybe we would look at these and go, just believe. Just have faith. What's wrong with these guys that they would ask Jesus for a sign? And sometimes faith can get pitted against doubt. That finally, that what we look at faith as just being knowing with certainty. That faith becomes just the absence of any sort of doubt. But what I want us to see is when the Bible speaks about faith, is it's deeper than that. That faith ultimately means trust. To trust. What Jesus is calling for us to do by having faith in him and the work that he's done is for us to trust in him. To have faith in Jesus means we trust in Jesus and we trust Jesus. And ultimately we delight and we worship in what we ultimately trust. See how that just flows? That what Jesus wants is us to take delight in him and and worship him. And the pathway of us doing that is through us trusting in him. That some of us, our hearts maybe resonate with the scribes and the Pharisees here in this story. I mean, have you ever felt like, or maybe even in conversation with people that wanted to see Jesus do something? I remember when I was in college, not Bible college, thankfully, but when I was in Lexington Community College, I know it's got a different name now, but I can't remember the acronyms for it. Maybe you do, but then it was Last Chance Community College, and that's where I went, and because it really was my last chance. And so I was there. I thought it was my last chance, and I remember I took a philosophy class, and my professor stood up in front of us and was like, "If God's real, then why doesn't he do something? If God's full of power, then why doesn't he flex his muscles?" Like, he's like, "Why doesn't he answer my prayer right now?" And he prayed, "God, strike me dead." And I was sitting back there and I was like, "Yes, Jesus, strike him dead. I agree with this prayer," you know? Like, calling out to God. And there was a part of me that wanted to see God flex his muscles and do something, show a sign as to end, like, our doubt. As to where we can walk away and say, like, We experienced it. The professor cried out, "Strike me dead," and God did it. He showed up, and a lightning bolt hit him, and boom, he was out. But listen to me. I don't think our inability to believe is primarily a head issue. Even for us, sometimes it can struggle in doubt. It's good for us to know, how do we attack that doubt? It isn't always just something in our heads. When our friends come to us and demand a sign, like, "Show me, prove to me that God is alive." I remember when I was a young Christian and I had this rockin' awesome tie-dyed t-shirt of Led Zeppelin. It had the Fallen Angel on it. You remember that, you know? And so I had this just awesome rock and roll t-shirt. And one morning I'm ironing it out. And all of a sudden I have this thought, like, "You'll wear that and you'll wear that with pride, but why don't you wear..." And my grandfather had given me a bunch of his VBS t-shirts, and he had one that, they were as hokey as they can be. He had one that was like this, what's that called? Not an EKG, is that the heartbeat monitor thing, you know? It was that on there. And then it said underneath of it, "Jesus is alive." And so I just said, "Okay." You don't know where that came from. Possibly it was the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so I put on that shirt and I wore it to school. And I was embarrassed as all get out. And I remember sitting in the cafeteria, and this boy comes up to me and he says, "Prove it." "Prove what?" "Your shirt. Jesus is alive." Like, "Prove to me Jesus is alive." And I remember sitting there wanting and wishing that there was some way that I could intellectually persuade this guy into believing. But ultimately, our doubt isn't a head issue, it's a heart issue. And I can say that with certainty because what we see in the scriptures in Matthew, the 28th chapter, after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, Matthew 28 is the end of the book of Matthew. It's moments before he's going to ascend into heaven. It talks about the disciples, and word has gotten out that Jesus is resurrected. I mean, Jesus has cooked fish. He cooked breakfast for them on the side of the ocean while they fished. I mean, the word has gotten out. Thomas has now stuck his hand into Jesus' side and into the holes in Jesus' wrist. I mean, the word has gotten out. And yet scripture records for us, Matthew says that as they stood there seeing Jesus, that some worshiped I think this is Matthew 28:17. And some doubted. Like they've just experienced Jesus. They have laid eyes on him. They're looking at their Messiah, the Son of God. They're looking at him post-resurrection. And yet, some of them doubted. Because here's the deal. That beneath the surface, beneath it all, that our deepest struggle, our deepest challenge, the reason why we long for some sort of sign is because we doubt. But the question we need to ask is, why do we doubt? And possibly what lies underneath of that isn't just more doubt, but what lies underneath that is fear. That our fear oftentimes drives us towards unbelief. We doubt because we're afraid. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of life not turning out well. We're afraid of the wrong things that could happen. We're afraid of something. The scribes and the Pharisees here, they're afraid. They're afraid if Jesus is who he says that he is, if he's the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, then that changes things for them because they've banked everything into the law. They've banked everything into this system that they've got down that if Jesus is who he says he is, this is life changer for us and not necessarily in a good way. That this means for us that because the scribes and Pharisees, they're in control, they're in power. This means for us that we lose something. This means that we're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our control. And so their fear of that, their fear of losing something, it drove them, I believe, towards doubt. It drove them to become this evil and adulterous generation that Jesus stands up against. And on some level, I think that we all get that. That even the most hardened unbelievers, they get that. That if Jesus is the Son of God, and if he came back to life, and if he died on a cross, and if, then that means something about them. That changes something about them. That that Jesus' work on the cross, it demands something. It demands something of them. It's what we sing when we sing the song, The Wondrous Cross. The lyrics go like this. In the first stanza, it says, when I look at the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, when I look at the cross, when I think about that, then the latter part of this, look at this ending, how the song ends. It says, love so amazing. Like when we look at Jesus on the cross, we realize that here's a man that was innocent put there. And why is he there? He's there because we're the ones that aren't innocent. Like when we start getting that, then we understand that it's love. And when we look at Jesus in love, love so amazing, love so divine, it demands. See, there's a demand involved in it. You just can't look at Jesus and go, that seems nice. You can't just think about a bloody cross and an empty tomb and just think, I'll just go on living life however I want to live it. That there's fear that strikes in our heart because that the truth of who Jesus is, he demands something of us. And when we think about a resurrected Christ, a man that was put to death but has come out of the tomb, it demands something in us. We all understand men don't do that. That is not natural, that there must be something different about him. And when we understand the depth of the love, more than just the deity of Christ, when we understand the reason why Jesus has died on a cross, it demands something from us. And as Isaac Watts writes, it demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. So for some of us, it's easier for us to numb that in us with pouring doubt on that, pouring and feeding our unbelief in that with silly questions. And not all questions are silly, but some of us, we just have silly questions. Well, show me this one then. Can God create a rock so big that God can't move? God couldn't move that rock? Because then if you say, like, there's no answer to that. Yes, he can. Oh, then his power's limited. He couldn't move a rock. No, he can't create something. See what I mean? It's like me asking you what the color yellow smells like. Think about it. There's no answer. There's not an answer to those questions. And sometimes we build up those questions because we realize that for me to believe anything else other than God is real and God sent Jesus more than a teacher, more than a good man, but God sent his son, Jesus, and the way that he has proclaimed him to be his son is God resurrected him from the dead. And when we realize that, when we give into that in our hearts, not more than just intellectually, when we give into that into our hearts, there's a demand in place. We realize that that means I can't just go on living like I've been living. If God's created me, then he certainly has some sort of ownership over me. He has some sort of rights over me. If Jesus has come and died on a cross and purchased me, that means he must, because he purchased me, he must have some sort of rights over me, so I'm no longer free to do whatever I want to do, to live however I want to live. So it's easier just for us to feed our doubt and to feed our fear. And that's what happens even here. See, even with this group of men, these scribes and Pharisees have asked for a sign. And Jesus said, I'll give you a sign, a final sign, so you'll know that case closed, verdict shut. I'm the one who I've claimed to be. The sign Jesus tells them here is, I'm going to be put into the tomb, into the belly, into the heart of the earth, 3 days, 3 nights, and I'm coming out. These same men are the ones that when the soldiers are there and the tomb is rolled away, when the angel or the stone is rolled away, the tomb wouldn't roll away, it's still there. The stone is rolled away. Angels show up. These men are so frightened, they become as dead men. These same men get up and they go and they find these scribes and these Pharisees and they tell them, he's gone. What do you mean he's gone? He's gone. Like we were there, angel shows up, earth, tomb gone, Jesus gone, he's gone. And these men, the scribes and Pharisees, say, shh, tell no one of this. Suppress this truth. Even then, even at this sign, even this validation of Jesus as who he is, they still want to suppress it. It's the same thing that Paul says about us, our predicament as humans in Romans, the first chapter. It says that we can look at creation. We can look all around us, and in that we should be able to see creation, hence a creator. But our human predicament is we want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in moments, God breaks in and reveals himself. See, ultimately what we need is we don't need just like more evidence. I mean, what's our expectation for Jesus just to come back to every generation, die on a cross and be put in a tomb and resurrect so that generation can believe? Like, is that what we want? I mean, like, what is it that we would want? What is it that we would need to quench our doubt and to give us faith and give us belief? I mean, if Jesus does that to every generation, then doesn't it make what he did now for us 2,000 years ago a little insignificant? So what is it that we need? See, we don't need more intellectual truth. We don't need more signs. That ultimately what we need is for something not to break into our heads, but something to break into our hearts. That when we really truly understand that our doubt is a heart issue, then we need a God like we looked at last week that addresses the hearts. And see, that's what the resurrection is truly about. Is it a sign that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be? Absolutely, it's that sign. But it's also the means to which we will experience this heart change, this life to us. That through our trust in him, we experience his life, that Jesus is raised to the newness of life in the same way that we, as we trust him, we're injected. Empowered, filled with new life, with renewal. So let me ask you this morning, Where do you need the resurrection life and power of Jesus to minister to you today? Where are there areas of deadness and darkness which need new life? Where is there fear, doubt, and distrust? And where do you need to turn over that to a trustworthy Savior? In the areas of your life, do you need to hear Jesus is real, he's true, he's alive, he knows, he loves, he cares for you? Where are those areas? You see, Jesus' resurrection is more than just our entry ticket into heaven, although I believe in eternal life. Like, I believe that those of us who trust in Christ, who surrender and submit to his lordship, who believe in Jesus is who he is, his substitutionary death was for them, that Jesus on a cross is paying the penalty for our sins that we've accrued, the sins that we've accumulated. Jesus is paying for them. And Jesus' resurrection is the Father saying, like, I receive this gift. I receive this sacrifice. I receive this payment. I think we just sang about it. There was a debt. Our sin caused a debt, and Jesus is paying that debt. And for those of us that believe in that, because of his resurrection, it resurrects us to new life in the now, and it resurrects us to new life in the future, that one day that we will join with Christ and be with him for all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. But even more than just that, more than just having my ticket punched towards that, I believe that Jesus' life, Jesus' resurrection also gives us life-giving power here and now. That God gives us life-giving power through the Spirit, that after Jesus, as we talk about Matthew 28, he ascends into heaven, he's given the Holy Spirit, and Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is given to believers to fill us so that our heart resonates. Our heart resonates with a resurrected Christ because we see our own resurrection in that, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans. That it isn't just blind faith. But the Father is revealing that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God through his resurrection. And that's the sign that was given. And this is what Jesus says. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up with a judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What Jesus is saying here is Jonah, a rebellious prophet, as we saw, the one who was told to go to Nineveh and he fled. He ran to Tarshish, and in running there, he fled from God. That Jonah, a rebellious prophet, preached, and the people of Nineveh believed God and repented. Even though Jonah was imperfect, they still believed God and they repented. But Jesus now has come to as the sinless Savior. And more than preaching, he will lay down his life for sinners. And this generation, Jesus says, will refuse to repent. As we study through the book of Jonah, I just want this morning, just in the last 7 minutes, just to highlight two truths that we learned through Jonah. And I just want to marry them in this moment with what Jesus has come to do. The work of Christ. First truth that we learned in Jonah is that we, and that's what I mean we, that's me and you. It's not your spouse. It's not your neighbor. It's not your kids. That's not the guy that's in the cubicle across from you. That's not the guy that you saw at McDonald's yelling at the lady at McDonald's. But that we, you and I, are far more sinful than we ever want to admit. That deep down what we do is we validate our own goodness by the badness of others. That's why we love the news so much. It's because it's a way for us to feel better about ourselves. That's why we post news stories of thieves and pedophiles and whatever else on our Facebook pages. Because sometimes what we're saying there is, see, I'm not as bad as this guy. And all of us in here, we would say, There also are people that are far better than I am, but I'm just kind of right here in the middle. I'm in the middle of the road here. It's kind of like those of you that were with me that were C students in school, you know? You wasn't a D and an F student. You weren't flunking and you weren't failing out. But then again, you wasn't that girl up there with the glasses and the one that they got to be class sheriff when you walked out of the classroom, you know? Like, I'm just right here in the middle. And what most of our hope is we're hoping that God's going to grade on a curve. Same way your teacher graded on a curve. That God's going to just average out the whole class. And then, somebody's going to be the benchmark as what bad is. And if you're above this, I'm right on the line. Then you're going to get to go to heaven. And some of you hope that it's Hitler is the benchmark, you know? And God's benchmark is perfection. Like, just drink that down. Scripture says, be holy. That's perfect. As I am holy. Like, some of you go, I'm not really that bad. Like, really, I'm bad? Okay, let me just, one commandment. I'll just give you the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all of your being. Love God. Love him more than you love yourself, more than you love your car, more than you love your career, your job, your kids, your spouse, your home, your vacations, your everything. More than you love UK basketball, more than you love Cardinals. There you guys go. More than you love all of it, love God supremely at all times. How you doing on that one? That's so good. That's one. Oh, but let's get down in the list. I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never lied. I've never cheated. No. All of the commandments flow out of the first one of loving God supremely. See, what we saw in Jonah was what sin is running from God. It's disobedience to God one time. And every one of us are now in the same predicament. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. What we saw in Jonah that just wrecked us was Jonah was a good guy. Deep down, Jonah is a religious person. He's a prophet. And even he's had success as a prophet in the past. He's done good things in the past. Surely that would account for something. And yet it doesn't. We see Jonah as a sinner. He's a man and he's filled with religious and racial pride. He looks at a whole 120,000 people and basically tells them to go to hell. You don't deserve God. And what's fueling that is his religious and racial pride and arrogance, and his lips speak about God and his heart is far from him. The same as these scribes and these Pharisees, these are the most religious people of the day. That if you and I hung out with these dudes that Jesus is talking about, we'd be like, they're A-OK guys. They're salt of the earth type people. Like, if we say this, don't we? We go to funerals with it. If anybody deserved to go to heaven, that guy laying there deserved to go to heaven. And that's the type of guys in this, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not evil and horrible people, but yet Jesus looks at them, judging their heart. He says, you are an evil and adulterous people. Why? Because God's always looking, as we said last week, deeper than our actions and into our hearts. And he knows all of that wickedness that's in there. There are many of us who, our lips may be close to God, but our hearts are far from God. We see sinners being represented by the people of Nineveh, a different kind of sinner. They are gross sinners. They are pagan people. Their hearts and their actions are far from God. They're the kind that wind up on the news as these people, even like the king of the city of Nineveh, even the king of the Assyrian people here, that they're evil and they're wicked. And the truth is that we may run physically or we may run internally, but every one of us are runners. Every one of us are runners. Which brings me to the second point that we looked at in the book of Jonah, which is just this, that God is far more gracious than we ever dare to believe. Yes, we're far more wicked. Like, I know the book was called the Book of Jonah, but hopefully you get it, that Jonah's not the hero. That Jonah's a punk. He's a self-righteous punk. That's the only word the Spirit is supplying for me. I mean, there's other words in my head, but Pastor John would be preaching for the next couple of months. He's a punk. The hero in the story is God, who is far more gracious than we ever dare to believe. That God demonstrates his grace to Jonah. He stops him from his running. He stops him, not just running to the city, but he stops him from running God, from God, because he's running headlong into condemnation, into destruction, into possibly even damnation. And God graciously intervenes in miraculous ways with a storm, a fish. Chapter 3, God uses a plant, a worm, and a scorching wind, all as means to entreat to Jonah, to call Jonah out, and for Jonah just to repent, and for Jonah allow God to deal with Jonah's heart, to deal with his anger, for Jonah to know the love and the grace of God. And God demonstrates his grace to the city of Nineveh. And as Nineveh repents, as they turn to God, as they beg for God's pardon, that God, he relents. He chooses not to destroy the city. The cross and the empty tomb declare the same things to us. First, they declare that we're far more sinful. That God's demand, the demand of the law, is perfection. So God sends his Son, who is perfect. That God's demand upon your life is sinlessness. And so he sends his sinless Son to live a perfect life. And on the cross, Jesus is dying. He's dying and paying the penalty for sin. Whose sin? Our sin. Those of us who will believe in him and would trust in that work, it's our sins that he's paying the penalty for. Because you and I are far more sinful than we ever want to admit. And also in Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that God is far more gracious. Look at the grace involved in God in sending his Son. Jesus says about himself that one, I love it, that one greater than Jonah is here. That Jonah ran from God so that his enemies would not be saved. But Jesus willfully surrenders. He willfully obeys the Father so that his enemies can be saved. By enemies, I mean you and I. That's what the Bible says about us, that we are the very enemies of God, the objects of God's wrath. Then in Jonah, God sends a rebellious prophet to warn the city of Nineveh of God's wrath. And in Jesus, God gives his only perfect Son to absorb his wrath. That Jonah was thrown overboard and nearly died, spending 3 days in the darkness of a fish so a few sailors might be saved from a storm. And Jesus was thrown onto a cross and he really died, spending 3 days in the darkness of the earth so many who are lost at sea, many who are in the middle of a horrible storm, might be saved. That Jonah was spit out of the fish's mouth onto dry land so he could offer the people of an ancient city repentance and new life. And Jesus was spit out of the grave so that for all time he might offer all peoples of all cities repentance and new life. That Jonah thought God shouldn't have had grace on the Ninevites. And Jesus thought God should have grace. So Jesus took God's wrath onto his very body in order that he might extend God's grace, God's love, God's kindness towards all mankind. And hopefully you see that the book of Jonah is really pointing forward to a greater prophet, a greater man, greater work. And that is what Jesus has done. Jesus, our great God and Savior, who died for our sin and rose again, that we may have new life, victory over our sin and death, that Jesus is both the reason why we can repent and the reason why we can rejoice. That some of you here today, your life is marked by more doubt than trust, more disobedience than obedience, more calamity than peace, more unsuredness rather than resting in a Savior. That even some of you that have been in church for seasons and times, that some of you have yet to cry out to Christ for salvation. You've tried to do what like we try to do when we go to get in the hot tub or the cold pool. You know how you do? You just kind of like ease yourself into it, you know? Like, I'm more of a hot tub man myself, less of a cold pool person myself, but some of you may like that. You're crazy, but still. You know how we do? We just like get one foot in and then we tiptoe down and we... And then we sit down and we acclimate. See, there's the word, we acclimate to the water. And some of you think that's what salvation is. Is you acclimating to religion. You acclimating to this place. You figuring it out. Oh, I got it. Yeah, now I got this rhythm and I got... Listen to me, that's not salvation. That's religion. That's religion. There's this chapter in the Bible that I had to preach for 3 weeks in Matthew 7 that talks about many. It's what Jesus' word. You look it up, Matthew 7. Jesus says there will be many, many religious people on the day of judgment that will stand before him. And they will talk about all the wondrous deeds that they've done, all the things that they've accomplished, all the power that they've exhibited, all of this stuff that they've done, good stuff. And Jesus' verdict on their lives will be, depart from me, for I never knew you. You never cried out for salvation. You never entered a relationship with me. You never had a heart that longed to worship me, that all of your religious stuff was still about you, making you look good. Jesus' resurrection is about new life. New life to the dead. He gives. New life is what we receive. The way that we receive that is by crying out to him, by putting our trust, by putting our faith in him. It isn't just turning over. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not trying harder. It's about you experiencing the supernatural presence of God in your life over and over and over and over and over and over again. Derek and the band are going to come forward and lead us in a song, and there'll be pastors in the back standing up that would love nothing more than just to pray with you, to counsel you, to help you to understand, like, what, okay, what is salvation? And some of you, maybe all you know is, like, I just feel like right now he's talking to me. Like, that may be all you know. And you may be going like, okay, no, but I did this and I've done that. And you're trying to quench that. But it's like that there that you feel in your heart, it's the work of the Spirit. That's not something they taught me in Bible college. Here's how to make and... No. That's the work of the Spirit. That's God acting in grace in your life in the same way that he acted in Jonah's life. It's God rescuing you, coming into your heart and you're like breaking in. And what you need to do is you need to give in to that. You need to respond to God's action by doing what Nineveh did and repenting. What does that look like? We're in the back. We could talk you through. And then by God's grace, we'll celebrate as you're baptized. As that symbolizes your death with Christ and your resurrection with him. Let's stand and let's pray. Derek's going to lead us in a time of remembering Jesus' death. through the Lord's Supper. Offering baskets are in the back. If you call the Point Community Church home, you can give and you can do so there. Let us pray. Jesus, as the Apostle Paul said, that as he preached, it wasn't his intellect that won people over. It wasn't compelling illustrations. It wasn't pleading and cajoling people. That as he preached, there was a demonstration of the Spirit, of the power of the Spirit that occurred. My prayer is that you're that same Spirit that Paul spoke about, the same Spirit that was poured out and is given to the church, that Spirit, same Spirit would work in hearts and lives even this morning. As he calls sinners to new life, as he speaks of the immense grace and the love that is found in this Savior, in you, Jesus. Come and work among us. Free those who are in bounds and shackled. Free them. For those of us that resonate with Jonah, it's not that we're lost, it's just that we are running. Bring us to our knees. And may we repent even this morning for your fame. In your name we pray. Amen.